Good morning, brothers and sisters and guests. A few weeks ago, the world held its breath as the United States voted for one of the most important offices in the world, the president. In the run-up to this important day, both of the candidates promised to deliver to Americans a number of benefits if they were elected. He would make their lives better financially, make America great, restore the glory of the U.S. to the world at the cost of other nations, stop worldwide conflict, etc., etc., etc. What motivates folks to participate in this process? From my perspective, I think folks would say they hope that their circumstances would improve. I think we can all attest to the desire to have hope. For some, it is the hope that a new job presents itself, allowing stability and a degree of prosperity. For some, it can be that they hope that their families grow up without strife or many challenges. For others, it could be they hope that their health does not degrade to the point where they cannot live independently or have sufficient financial resources to support the requirements of growing old. In today's scripture from Isaiah, God inspired him to record the truths that lay ahead for the nation of Israel. In this scripture, we are given a powerful description of Jesus Christ, who would not be born for another 700 years. Please join me as we read today's scripture from Isaiah 11, 1-10. And this can be found on page 388 of your pew Bible. And if you do not have a Bible of your own, we would encourage you to take this pew Bible for yourself. Then a shoot will grow from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from its roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, a spirit of wisdom and understanding, a spirit of counsel and strength, a spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight will be in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what he sees with his eyes. He will not execute justice by what he hears with his ears. But he will judge the poor righteously and execute justice for the oppressed of the land. He will strike the land with a scepter from his mouth, and he will kill the wicked with a command from his lips. Righteousness will be his belt around his hips, and faithfulness will be the belt around his waist. The wolf will dwell with the lion. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf, the young lion, the fattened calf will be together, and a child will lead them. The cow and the bear will graze, their young ones will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like cattle. An infant will play beside the cobra's pit, and a toddler will put his hand into the snake's den. They will not harm or destroy each other on my entire holy mountain, for the land will be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the sea is filled with water. On that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will look to him for guidance, and his resting place will be glorious. It is my hope that I'll be able to deliver an appropriate response to this passage based on the following key elements. God's promise to restore the nation. Christ is the perfect king, and Christ is our protector. And lastly, Christ proclaimed to the entire world. Let's start with God's promise to restore the nation. An immensely important element of this chapter begins with the promise that God makes to raise and restore his chosen people by providing them with a king. In verse 1, we read the following. Then a shoot will grow up from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. To better understand why Isaiah refers to a stump, we need to go back a few verses to take a look at the previous chapter 10. And in Isaiah 10, 32-34, we read the following. Today the Assyrians will stand at Nob, shaking their fists at the mountain of daughter Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Look, the Lord God of armies will chop off the branches with terrifying power, and the tall trees will be cut down, the high trees felled. He is clearing the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon with its majesty will fall. Herein we read that Israel has already been destroyed, and Judah is on the verge of collapse under the oppressive war effort by the Assyrians. In the last portion of chapter 10, the Lord confirms he'll bring an abrupt end to the Assyrians, but assures the chosen peoples that he will provide them with a branch which will blossom from the stump of Jesse. Oh, blessed day for Israel and Judah. Both the nation of Israel and Judah had experienced the cataclysmic results of their disobedience to the Lord, primarily under the leadership of their human kings. This was despite the prophetic warnings which hurled them headlong into the pathway of God's righteous anger. The result would be the end of the royal line of Davidic kings. If you're a visual person, imagine the scenery of a scorched land that's been burned and all the trees have been removed. The scenery depicts a hopeless and lifeless environment. The ground would be black, and the trees that once stood proud would be reduced to burnt stumps. This verse confirms that the Lord has replaced his anger against his chosen people and results in the utter destruction of the Assyrians. The Lord has shifted his gaze to the stump and stem of Jesse and restoring them with a form of kingship that we be presented in the subsequent verses. In God's mercy and perfect plan, from these ashes we're told that God will restore might through his branch, which will bear fruit. The Lord uses this analogy to further expand on the arrival of Christ into the world as the continuity for the line of Jesse and his son David. I'm going to ask you to kind of hold on to verse 1 as we unpack verses 2 to 9, and we'll pick this up and get a clearer picture of Christ in verse 10, our perfect king. In verse 2, Isaiah begins to describe how this branch will be equipped. The branch is Christ, and he will receive all the gifts of the Holy Spirit to ensure that he would have full authority to bear witness to this prophecy. Isaiah tells us that Christ will be endowed with the Spirit of the Lord, and we receive confirmation from this verse that Christ stands as an equal in divinity with the attributes of the Lord. Christ would receive the following gifts of the Spirit: wisdom, understanding, counsel, power, knowledge, and fear. It was imperative that Christ possessed all these attributes to minister to man and confront our sinful natures. Without these Spirit-appointed attributes, Christ could not have borne witness to fulfill the perfect plan that God had designated for him. We therefore have a Lord who is fully equipped to take on God's mission. Through the Holy Spirit, Christ receives wisdom and understanding. The wisdom that Christ possessed was pure and gentle and full of mercy. Christ's wisdom was righteous, resulting in him being the ultimate peacemaker. In a vain sense, we think that we have a measure of wisdom, but many times we've gained our wisdom through life experiences that culminate in really who we are. And I would suggest to you that our wisdom is probably flawed in many ways. And in comparison to the spiritual wisdom that Christ has, it teaches us, should teach us to shun evil and sin and set our hearts against it and resist temptation. I believe the distinction for us is to reduce the self-deception regarding our own wisdom and recognize that Christ was imparted with excellent wisdom to render the correct decisions in all matters. We read in Hebrews the following, in Hebrews 1, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory, an exact impression of his nature, sustaining all things by his word. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." In Scripture, aside from Christ, we have the example of King Solomon, who would ask for wisdom to rule justly and fairly, and it's recorded in 1 Kings 3, 9 to 12, the following: "So give your servant a receptive heart to judge your people and to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge the great people of yours?" And in verse 12, "I, the Lord, I will therefore do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has never been anyone like you before and never will again." Solomon used his God-imparted wisdom wisely initially to discern and judge. Unlike Christ, he falls prey to his sinful desires and strays from the Lord. The result of his sinful choices that he made would result in a destructive legacy that would decimate David's royal line. Those that ruled after David in Israel and Judah would succumb to adultery, murder, deceit, and more. The promised shoot, however, Christ would not succumb to his humanness, but a source of power would be from the Lord. Christ was sinless and would not allow any temptation to overwhelm his human existence. Herein lies the profound truth of the God-man. Christ was tempted and taunted and mocked and demeaned, but did not lash out with anger and contempt for those who delivered these blows. He responds in love, offering them an opportunity to seek him and reconcile himself to them. Further along in verse 3, we are told that Christ shall not judge what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. Christ is able to look at your heart, your motives, and your biases in order to discern who you really are. And in John 2, 24, 25, we read, Jesus, however, would not entrust himself to them, since he knew them all. And because he did not need anyone to testify about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Christ also receives the gift of counsel, and counsel aligns and leverages the spiritual gifts of wisdom and understanding. Because of his counsel, Christ is able to define and execute plans that fulfill his purposes. Christ's counsel is excellent, and he alone has the privilege and authority to adequately judge man in the world. His decisions are delivered with firmness and consistency. Unlike human judges who can only see and hear during the court case, the Lord probes the hearts and minds of man. As a result, man falls short when it comes to appropriating justice adequately. Christ was also given the knowledge and fear of the Lord. A healthy and biblical view of fear should stem from a desire to please the Lord. This can be obtained and matured through gaining knowledge of his mercy, love, and goodness. We do not fear the Lord from a master-slave analogy, but because of his awesome attributes, we are to be reverent in the presence of the Lord. Christ demonstrated the fear of the Lord in his relationship to the Father by attributing all of the work he was to accomplish on earth to his Father. And it's recorded in John 5:19, for whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. In today's world, the world has replaced this healthy perspective for fearing the Lord and curated its own perspectives. And we have some examples here. A religion of wrath, the simple perspective that a mean God delivers his wrath to the people who deserve it. However, if you do everything the Lord expects you to do, you'll be rewarded. If you don't do the things God wants you to do, you'll face his wrath. This simple perspective of God removes the fact that Christ can be restored through confession and turn away from their sinful states. This denies the sinner any hope to reconcile himself to the Lord, and we remove the miracle of Christ's birth and his resurrection in order to account for my sins. This could leave one hopeless in a hopeless spiritual condition. Secondly, we have a world that has a religion of itself. Our personal values, our aspirations and actions are not dependent on Christ's oversight. Self-religion excludes God from the role of counselor and provider. Self-religion does not submit to Christ in times of weakness, but we really feel that it's managed from a power base inside ourselves. Our relationship to Christ is not about us. It's all about him. In a godless and secular and morally bankrupt world, we should remind those who do not declare that Christ as their Savior that there will be a day of judgment when we'll all stand before Christ. The world's emphasis on self-promotion and accomplishment pale in comparison to the supernatural attributes and character of Christ. This elite perspective places us at the center of a pampered and self-centered life. It should be noted that Christianity is growing exponentially outside of North America. We in North America have extracted the supernatural nature of Christ, leading us to the erosion of our churches in North America. It is also evident in the declining number of mainstream churches as well. Our brothers and sisters around the world look to Christ as their Savior. placing their cares, concerns, and lives in his loving and caring control. We do not serve a God who can empathize with our shortcomings. And in verse 4, we read, "But he will judge the poor righteously and execute justice for the oppressed of the land." Christ would not be born in a palace or display the attributes of a kingly birth. He would not have the benefits that a royal birth would bring. At Christmas time, we are reminded that Christ, he was born into a poor family. He was born in a simple manger, a water and food trough for animals. His father was a carpenter, a lowly position in the Jewish community. And what do these facts allow us to know about Christ? Firstly, Christ is able to identify with our sinful and poor states. Christ's heart is inclined to seek those who are in despair. We're reminded from the book how God changes us, that when we are feeling empty, alone, and deserted, these are often the circumstances that Christ meets us and wants to meet with us. This compelling argument of Christ in his simplicity and humanity was reiterated in Matthew 5. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And blessed are the humble, for they will inherit the earth." Lastly, Christ was appointed with power. His words are likened to a sword which will defeat the wicked. He is prepared for battle, and Christ has been armored with righteousness and faithfulness. My question to you is, does this sound like we have an under-equipped Savior? Christ wants us to seek his power by aligning ourselves with his life and example. It is because of our sinfulness that we diminish our ability to tap into his unlimited spiritual reservoir of justice and protection. In today's world, people look at Christ's birth with doubt and skepticism. The truth of his birth has been watered down or extinguished. As believers, we begin to feel that the Christmas message is swallowed up in consumerism and Santa Claus. We forget that we have eternal hope that our Lord and Savior remains seated in heaven with the Father. Our world has abandoned the supernatural birth of Christ and removed the mystery and awe that resulted in Christ's birth. The world continues to exchange the truths of Scripture for a watered-down perspective of Christian life, when in fact we serve a king who has been appointed with full power to defend us against the wicked. Tim Keller describes that the birth of Christ as this: Christ punched a hole in the barrier between earth and heaven. This is the same Christ who will return one day and rid the world of death, disease, violence, and suffering. Another miracle is his resurrection. How can we lose when we have Christ on our side? We should also be encouraged and confident in Christ's attributes. As we're told in the New Testament, the disciples would receive spiritual gifts through the same Holy Spirit after Christ ascended into heaven. Praise the Lord that these disciples would become the apostles and boldly proclaim and be punished or put to death for proclaiming the truth about Christ. Without this boldness and use of these spiritual gifts, would we have the Christian church that we have today? In the following scripture, Paul records the distribution of spiritual gifts as follows: "A manifestation of the Spirit is given to each person for their common good. To one is given the message of wisdom through the Spirit, to another a message of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another the performing of miracles, to another prophecy, to another distinguishing between spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another interpretation of tongues. And it culminates in this: one and the same Spirit is active in all these, distributing to each person as he wills." Our hope lies in the fact that because Christ possessed these attributes due to the Holy Spirit's empowerment as believers today, and because of the ongoing gift of the Holy Spirit, we have access to these same gifts. Our hope should be rooted in this truth. As we grow and mature in our love for Christ, we will take on more of his character, and our source of joy will be bound in the confidence as we gain our knowledge and fear of the Lord. We should be reverent and in awe of his majesty and take every opportunity to align ourselves with the leading of the Holy Spirit. This will allow us to retain a holy fear of the Lord. Our hope is also that Christ did not come into the world as promised by Isaiah, did come into the world as promised by Isaiah, and is fully equipped as our mighty warrior and king. Christ, the God-man who paid the price for my sins, satisfied God's wrath. If this does not cause you to reflect on the hope that you have in Christ's birth and death on the cross, I would ask that you search the scriptures and see the attributes of the Lord. And verses 4 and 5 remind us that Christ is well equipped to go into battle for us. Remember that Christ was given the following names in Isaiah 9:6. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. Christ is our protector. In verses 6 to 9, they present to us the perfection of Christ's rule. The animal and human-animal interactions describe the situations that will occur because of Christ's birth. There is a supernatural element to the description of these relationships as old hostilities are reconciled. Each pairing is perfectly content to be in community with the other. The very nature of these creatures has been transformed because of the presence of Jesus. Peace has been restored. The known adversaries, the tame animal, the beast of burden, and the predator will coexist and be led by a child. And this child would lead them without fear. The enmity that existed in the world will disappear when Christ arrives. All indications of evil will disappear. Christ assures our safety and security, and him will be glorious. I believe we can look in these verses in one of two ways. First, we have the tremendous assurance that Christ fulfilled his messianic mission, satisfying the wrath of God and permitting us forgiveness, rest, and comfort in him. His death on the cross is the now of the work that Christ was assigned to do. This passage also confirms that he will assume the role of cosmic peacemaker. His righteousness allows us to experience a deep peace when all hostility will be removed. I would suggest that although it's not defined within these verses, this situation will be realized when Christ returns, his second coming, a time when there will be absolutely no more sin. In verse 9, we can continue to see that children will not be harmed by deadly snakes. And without the remarkable peace that will be realized when Christ is given, these consequences would generally be fatal. If we reflect on the pre-sin condition of God with man, we may be able to envision a time when these circumstances may exist. We have scriptural assurances that Christ will return to finish his heavenly mission, and this is identified in Hebrews 9:28. And so also Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. We have this hope. Christ continues to be on mission. We do not know the date or the time, but he extends to us this mission as well. People need to hear and spread the gospel. And he commands us in Matthew 28. He says, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded." And he says this, "And remember, I am with you to the end of the age." Christ came into the world to do the will of his Father. His work, his teachings, his ministry, all pointed to his appointed messianic mission. So should we. Christ remains available to us on this mission, and with the protection and empowerment of the Holy Spirit, we should continue to deliver the message of good news. Christ remains the only hope in a fallen and sinful world. Isaiah in this same verse acknowledges that these circumstances will be attained when they will not harm or destroy each other on my entire mountain, for the land will be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the sea is filled with water. Continue to pray that in that day, in the not too distant future, God's love and character will be imprinted on all of the hearts and minds of everyone. Then and only then will all begin to experience God's love, his obedience, and devotion. At that time, all the people of earth will rejoice in his care and knowing truth. For the wicked, Christ will return victorious and strike them down. In both situations, our immediate hope and confidence lies in the fact that Christ, as promised, stands in place of us to defend the poor and meek against the attacks of the world. Our Lord is equipped to judge and conquer the wicked. The result, a godly rest with assurance that our sins are forgiven. The second truth is that Christ will return to rightly deal with the grievous evil in the world. We do not know the day or the time, but we already know that he's won the battle. Check the Bible for yourself and take a look at Revelation 1:7. Christ proclaimed to the world. We've covered a lot of topics here, so let me try and pull this together for you and grasp firmly the hope we should experience because of this scripture. You may be overwhelmed in your heart and mind as you assess the present circumstances in the world. We have famine, injustice, war, poverty. It's all around us. And these circumstances may indeed seem helpless and hopeless circumstances. Spurgeon confirms to us that we should aspire to rest in the banquet of his love for us. In Romans 8:28, Paul reminds us that God works in all things, not some things, but in all things, and this is for our good. We will find our rest in eternity, when our strivings will cease, and we will rest in the presence of the Savior. During this upcoming Christmas season and for the balance of December, I pray that this particular sermon on hope allows you to rekindle an excitement of Christ and the prophetic promise as the branch of Jesse. As mentioned at the start of the sermon, I indicated I would return to verse 10. Isaiah bookended this prophetic scripture with verse 1. And in verse 10, the branch has taken root, it grows and is now visible. Not only that, but Isaiah confirms that the branch, Christ, this will become a rallying point, a banner for all the nations. The banner is the bold and glorious announcement that Christ will be over the earth. There will be no reason that Christ will not be known throughout the world. Christ will be the banner which is lifted up. And Christ himself acknowledges this in John 12:32. As for me, I am lifted up from the earth, and I will draw all the people to myself. This is realized at Christ's crucifixion on the cross. This hope will be realized as God sends Christ as our Redeemer to a horrible and cruel death. The power of redemption through Christ is cosmic in its nature and impact. Christ sprang from a perceived useless stump, but because of the love of the Father, he fulfilled his promise, sending us the God-man in the form of a supernatural birth. His Son will be empowered by the Holy Spirit to rally the nations and display his full authority and his full knowledge of the Lord. Because of this, Christ came not only to the Jews, but all the world. And we are welcome to bathe in the glory of Christ. May you be encouraged this morning on the prophetic word of Isaiah, who 700 years before Christ's birth, he was excited about the hope, the Messiah, for all times. I pray that you would wonder anew at the justice and security you have in Christ. Although it seems that the world is spinning out of control, we have a powerful Savior who holds all things in balance. I would ask you to look at Jesus today. Take hope. He is your anchor and your bulwark. He's the same today as he was yesterday. And may we declare, as Charles Spurgeon says, to me, it always seems to be the climax of heaven to be with Christ in heaven forever. Christ and all his people shall forever enter into an everlasting rest. May God richly deliver this rest to you today as we have reflected on the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Please pray with me. Lord, we have heard this morning that you would arrive to restore the kingdom to those that squandered it through sin. We recognize, Lord, that in you we can find rest and peace, and our lives outside of this lend itself to weaken the confidence we can and do have in you. You have imparted to us a perfect example of Christ who stayed on mission to restore a right relationship to you. You would be the banner for all to see. As we reflect on the great sacrifice that Christ took to resolve our sinful states to you, may we receive a generous portion of your Holy Spirit today. The same Spirit is available to us as we consider our responsibility to proclaim the good news of Christ to a world that has abandoned the truth of Christ for vain and empty pursuits. Prick our hearts today, Lord, and renew our passion for the pending Christ Christmas season. Fill us with excitement that the reminder of this simple but humble supernatural birth will alter the cause of the world forever. Lord, forgive us when we diminish the attributes that were appointed to you by the Holy Spirit. Impart to us, Lord, wisdom, understanding, counsel, power, and knowledge. Help us to tap into this eternal resource. Today, may we rekindle a proper fear of the Lord, a fear that reminds us of your majesty and rule. In your great and powerful name, we offer this in prayer. Amen.